First Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. God, we pray that you would meet with us today. Open up our hearts, God, to this message. Lord, please let me preach this message in love. And just, God, through your Holy Spirit, I pray that nothing would be said here that's not your desire, your words. I pray, God, that this message would be received as your word. I pray, God, that you would open up our hearts. Wake us up, Lord. Some of us are tired. We've had a long week. God, please bring energy into our life right now to receive this word. And to me, God, to preach this word. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, though those who have preached, or through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You're blessed. You know that? You are blessed. You are blessed beyond measure. You are immeasurably blessed. You are incredibly blessed. Say that with me. Say, I am blessed. I am blessed. Say it again. I am blessed. You are blessed. It doesn't matter how many people we have here. It doesn't matter what you have going on in your life. You're blessed. And you want to know why you're blessed? Why, Mike? Because we know Jesus Christ. Why else? Because He knows us. Because we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Because God has reserved a reward that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it's guarded by God and it's waiting for us. We are blessed. You are blessed. You realize how precious of a gift your salvation is. Not just the fact that you're saved, but that your salvation is a beautiful, precious, and very unique gift from God. Do you know what your salvation cost? Do you realize that your salvation is unlike any salvation before the time of Christ? Do you realize that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? And let's do a quick review, will we, of these verses that we've gone through in 1 Peter. This letter was written by Peter to address Christians who are under persecution, that are discouraged, that are ready to give up. I mean, they're just tired. They're tired. All the stuff they've gone through would make what most of all of us have gone through over the last year put together just look like it'd be laughable, the stuff they've gone through. They have gone through terrible persecutions. They have been accused of burning down Rome. And so imagine the persecution. Rome was the power at that time. Imagine the persecution that they're going through. They are tired. They are beat down. They are ready to quit. And Peter writes them this letter. So Peter writes these Christians, and the primary emphasis of the theme, if you remember, is how to handle that persecution. How to handle that persecution. Now, as you'll remember, Peter opens his epistle with some very comforting reminders for these saints. Verse 2, Peter reminds them that although the world thought they were the scourge of the earth, they were chosen, elect, picked out by God. The world rejected them, but God had elected them. In verse 3, Peter reminds them that although the world would just assume that they would die and go away, that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave and has begotten them again unto a living hope. He has given them new life. And after announcing their birth, their new birth in Christ, Peter reminds these saints of the security of that salvation. Their salvation is incorruptible in verse 4, undefiled, and it does not fade away. In verse 5, their salvation is kept by the power of God. In verse 6, Peter assures them that all of the trials and the tribulations have a purpose to them. They are needed to purify their salvation and to set them apart from all the phonies. And here in today's message, Peter points out a very important detail about their salvation. Peter stops looking at their salvation through their perspective and looks at it through the perspective of those who desired to have it. Those who desired to have it and did not receive it. This gift of salvation is so precious that the prophets of the Old Testament period highly coveted it. And we're going to touch on that today. The prophets of the Old Testament period, the holy men of God, wanted it, but did not receive it. This salvation is so beautifully precious that the angels in heaven long for it, but they do not receive it. What we take for granted, others long for. Your salvation is a beautiful and coveted gift. Your salvation is a beautiful and coveted gift. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation, what salvation? The salvation we've been talking about up until this point. The incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That salvation, the glories that are in heaven, that glorification, that ultimate reward, that salvation, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now look at that. It says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Something to note is the two words here, inquired and searched carefully. In the Greek, those are two separate words that mean exactly the same thing. They inquired and they searched carefully. They both, in the Greek, both those words, exeteo and exarunao, both mean to diligently seek out. Exact same meaning, synonyms. Now, why do you use synonyms in the Bible? Why do the authors in the Bible use synonyms? To repeat themselves. Why do they repeat themselves? Help me out here. Yeah, to emphasize a point, right? You do that, don't you? You do that. If you want to say something's really big, you don't just say, oh, that was a big rock. What do you say? That was a great big rock. Right? If you really want to emphasize the point, you say, that was a great big huge rock. Now, all the words mean the same thing. They all have the same meaning. But when you put them together, it kind of really emphasizes the point, right? I mean, it really emphasizes, hey, this rock wasn't just a big rock. It was a great big huge rock. And you get a picture in your head when you put those together of the emphasis of the size of that rock. And that's the same thing that Peter's doing here. He's emphasizing the fact that they were diligently seeking this out. They really wanted to know. They weren't just opening up the scriptures and looking here, you know, well, let's see when the Messiah's going to come and what he's going to be about. No, they were seeking it out. They were diligently searching the scriptures. They wanted to know who the Messiah was and when he was going to come. That's what he was emphasizing. That the prophets really searched the scriptures to see if there was any indication of who this Savior would be and when he would arrive. They all knew there would be a Savior. From the very beginning, they knew there was going to be a Savior. Beginning, go back to Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall, the proto-evangel, God didn't wait for years and years to announce that there was going to be a Savior. At the announcement of the curse, He immediately announced that there was going to be a Savior. He said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, but you will crush his heel." That was the proto-evangel. That was a prophecy of the Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, there are over 270 direct prophecies of the coming Savior and many more typologies. But unless you're looking back through the lens of the New Testament, there is no clear designation of when He would arrive. There's nothing to tell us when He was going to come. There's nothing to tell us in the Old Testament about who He is. Oh, we get a description of who He is and what He has to fulfill. But His name is not given. Not Jesus Christ of Nazareth. His time of birth is not given, though it's spoken of in the book of Daniel in a rough period of time when he gives a 70-week prophecy. But you really only understand that through the lens of the New Testament. And we're going to come back to that. But what had them so interested? What had them so interested? It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." The grace that would come to you. What were they so interested in? This new grace that was coming. This new grace that was coming. Now, there are some people who get confused at this point. There are some people, hyper-dispensationalists, who would say, "Well, God only dealt with grace in the New Testament period." And they would say, "Well, you know, God was not a God of grace in the Old Testament." Is that true? No, it's not true. God is grace. God is grace. God has to be grace. If God was not a God of grace from the very beginning, none of us would be here. Because He would have wiped out humanity from the very beginning. God demonstrated His grace in not killing Adam and Eve right off the bat. God demonstrated His grace over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. God is grace. God is grace. The Bible tells us quite clearly that God is grace. A beautiful example of that, or a demonstration of that, is in Zechariah chapter 3, where we see Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, on His throne, ready to be judged. And it says the accuser begins to accuse Him. Satan begins to accuse Him. And it says the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And then what does it say? Did Joshua deserve that? Does he deserve God's grace? Does he deserve God's mercy? Absolutely not. It says he is a brand plucked out of the fire. He is just as guilty as anyone. And then it says this. It says he was clothed in filthy garments. And that was representative of his sin, but it says that those filthy garments were removed and he was given a garment of white. God is grace. He always has been grace. He always will be grace. We see that in Adam. We see that in Noah, in Enoch, on and on in the Old Bible. In fact, even in the New Testament, Paul makes the point in two different epistles. Because he wants to drive home the point that salvation has always been an act of God's grace through faith. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says it this way. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's the point there? If Abraham was compared to you and me, he would be saved. Because he was a righteous man compared to you and me. He was a very good man. He did a lot of good things. But not before God. If Abraham was to stand on his own works before God, he would be a dead man just like you and me. Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by his faith and God's grace. God is a God of grace. Over in Galatians 3:6, Paul uses the exact same example in the exact same way to drive home the point. God has always operated with man on the basis of faith and always through grace. We don't give him credit for that. But it's true nonetheless. God is gracious. And he has always been gracious. And God has always saved men by his grace. You say, so what's the big deal about the grace we have? If God's always operated through grace, and the prophets knew that, then why did they covet our grace? What's different? What's different? Listen. Although God's grace was given in the Old Testament, it was not the same in the Old Testament. It was not the same. Under the Old Covenant, God's grace could come and go. Under the Old Testament, God's grace could come and go. We see that in the example of Balaam, the prophet, who was once given God's grace and given God's gift to be a prophet. But he ended up as a greedy money grubber who sold out Israel. And he is profaned in Scripture. We see it in the example of Saul, the king, who received the Spirit and prophesied and was blessed by God. But he fell from grace, the Scriptures tell us. He fell from grace. We see it in David's Psalm, Psalm 51, where he pleads with the Lord not to take his Spirit from him. You remember that? We all know that Psalm, right? Create in me a clean heart. Oh, okay, I'll spare you. And renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And take not thy Spirit from me. Listen, in the old covenant, under the old system, God's grace was not permanent. It could come and it could go. But under the new covenant, your salvation is what? Undefiled. Incorruptible. It fades not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Under the new covenant, your salvation is sealed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven and guarded by God. They received the grace, hain, Hebrew word hain, the favor of God. You receive the grace, charis, the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your grace is so much more precious than what they received. So very much more precious. Now it says they searched diligently. But what did they want to know about this grace? What did they want to know about this grace? Look at it. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Searching what or what manner of time. Now look at that word what. The word there what is tina. It is in the masculine case. And so it shouldn't be what as in a neuter. It's not what thing or whatever. It is what man. Masculine case. What man, what person, what man, or what manner of time. In other words, they knew that salvation was coming. The scriptures were clear about that. And it was such a precious gift. They wanted to know when it would come. They knew that salvation was coming through the Messiah, but they had no idea who He would be or when He would come. So they diligently searched the scriptures. You've done that, right? Have you ever done that? We're going through this at work right now. See, we found out that our boss is leaving, and so we're getting a new boss. And we know we're getting a new boss, but we don't know who it's going to be. And we don't know when he's going to come. And so, you know, what I've done is I've really searched things out. I've gone into the HR policy, ask Robert, looked at the timelines and said, okay, you know, when is he going to get here? When are they going to make a decision of who he's going to be? And we want to know who he is. So I talked to my boss. Hey, you got any indication of who they're looking at? And, you know, some of you know I applied for it, so I have a little bit more interest in it. But, you know, who's it going to be? When is he going to come? You know, you want to know. That's like a kid, a little kid at Christmas time. He knows something good is coming because he can see it under the tree. You know, the little guy. He can see it under the tree. He knows it's going to be good, but he doesn't know what it is. And he's not smart enough, or he doesn't have the knowledge to know when it's going to be. Mom, is Christmas here? Is it Christmas today? No, it's not Christmas. Well, Mom, is it Christmas today? No, it's not Christmas today, son. You got 10 more days. Very next day, Mom, is it Christmas today? No, see, that's the heart that was behind them. They didn't know who he was, when he was going to be there. But they saw this precious gift of grace, this new salvation that they wrote about, and they longed for it. They really wanted to know, so they searched it out. They searched it out. I mean, they know something good is coming. But they didn't know who he was. And they didn't know when he was going to be there. So they searched it out. They wanted to know. Do you realize, Christian, do you realize that the very thing that they searched out, that they wanted to know, is the same thing that you and I take for granted? It is the exact same thing that you and I take for granted and slough off. And devalue and neglect. Oh, our salvation is so precious. It is so, so precious. I want to point this out too, and forgive me if I digress here, but I do want to point this out because I don't want to skip over it. It says, searching what or what manner of time the who? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Why is that important? Why do we not want to skip over that? It says because the Spirit of Christ who was in them. This passage tells us two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament scripture. We know that. The Bible tells us elsewhere, it tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. It says, no prophecy of Scripture is given by any private interpretation, but holy men of God were spoke as such as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16. Oh, let me see if I can do this. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneumatos, God-breathed, and is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. But the second thing that this shows us here is it doesn't say the Holy Spirit who was in them was indicated. And I'm not saying it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. But who does it say? It says the Spirit of Christ. What does that teach us? Did Christ just get created in the New Testament? No, Christ has always been there. From the very beginning, He is God. He is eternal. And this teaches us here that the Holy Spirit and Christ are one. The Holy Spirit and Christ are one. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Moving right along, it says the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Christ suffered and then He was glorified. Christ suffered and then He was glorified. But note, the sufferings came first. The sufferings came first. Why is that relevant to you and me? The sufferings came first. The sufferings had to come first. The sufferings had to come first. Because if Christ did not suffer, you could not be saved. You could not be saved. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they're confused. They don't understand. You know, they're just like, we don't understand this. We thought He was the Christ. We thought He was Christ. But He died. We don't get it. You know, some people say He resurrected, but we didn't see that. That's what's implied. We didn't see that, and we were not really ready to commit in that. And they're like, you know, if He was Christ, how could He die? They didn't get it. And Jesus Christ answers with this. He says, then He said to him, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? The Bible always said that Christ would suffer. First, so that you and I could be with Him, so that you and I could be saved. And then He would enter His glory. But back in our passage in 1 Peter, I want you to notice this. It says, the glories to follow. What does it not say? It does not say the glory, singular case, to follow. It says the glories to follow. And certainly that applied to Christ entering His glory, but notice that it's the glories. It's you and me that Peter is talking about here. It's our glories to follow. Christ had to suffer in order for you and I to receive glory. Now we don't deserve that. That's a pretty good deal, right? That is a pretty good deal. He suffers, we get the glory. Isn't that awesome? I'll take that deal. He suffers, we get the glory. He takes the stripes, He gets spat on, He gets ridiculed, He gets nailed to the cross, He gets cursed, and we get the glory. Now He gets the glory, don't get me wrong, but He had the glory before. He gets glory from us. But we get glory that we don't deserve because He suffered. Man. That sure is, that's a precious salvation. That is a precious gift, a precious grace. But there's another point here. There's another thought here that Peter's words bring to mind, and we all need to pay close attention to this. Christ only got the glory through what? The sufferings. The sufferings. He got the glory after He suffered. He got the glory for us after He suffered. Suffering always comes first. Suffering, then glory. What's the old saying? No pain, no gain. You don't go into a gym and you're all just buff and cut and everything else, and then it starts to hurt. It hurts first, and then you receive the prize. John 15:20-21, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. I'm going to tie this all together. Here's the point for you. If you're suffering, rejoice. Because the more you suffer here, the greater the glory there. But you got to go through the sufferings. You got to go through the sufferings. It's the sufferings of this life, the sufferings of the persecution you receive, the sufferings of the dingbats that you got to put up with, that hate you and want to persecute you, and you have to respond in love. Those sufferings produce glory. But without those sufferings, there's no glory. You understand that? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all those who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. When you're going through hard times, and that's what Peter's telling them here. Look, you're going through hard times, rejoice. Because you've received the gift that people long for, that they desire. But also understand that through the sufferings, you get the glory. Now look at verse 12. To them it was revealed, to the prophets it was revealed, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. As the prophets diligently searched out their own writings, God gave them the truth. As they diligently searched those out for who the Messiah was going to be and when he would come, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to them that it wasn't going to be for them. It wasn't going to be for them. That precious gift that was promised was not for them. Bummer. Bummer. That is a real bummer. I mean, what a disappointment. God told them through the Holy Spirit about the Messiah and the glories to come. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write about the Messiah and the glories to come. But they were also told that he wasn't coming in their time. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of when Tyler was 10 years old. I had a potluck at work, and Annie made me a chocolate cake to take to that potluck. And Tyler comes running up, and he's all excited. He was 10 years old, you know. He's, Dad, Mom's making chocolate cake! I was like, oh, kiddo. That's not for you. Oh, man, I just felt so bad. He wanted that chocolate cake. He knew that chocolate cake was there. He knew that it was going to be good. It was coming. Mom was making chocolate cake. But it wasn't for him. No, I saved him some and brought it home. But that's what it was like. That's what it was like for these guys. They knew it was coming and you know, they greatly longed. They knew it was good. They wanted it. They desired it. But it wasn't for them. It was for you and me. And when Peter makes this point, what's he doing? He's reminding his readers that the salvation they received is something far more than just some common, ordinary thing. That's the point with all this. It's not something to take for granted. It's something very, very precious. I mean, I don't know why it is, what it is, but, you know, if you have a gift and you realize that everybody wants it, Doesn't that make it a little bit more precious to you? I'm not saying that's right. I don't think it is, but it's the way we are. If I have this watch, I like this watch. This watch is nice to me, but if everybody else here said, man, I really like that watch. Man, I wish I had that watch. Where can I get it? That would make me feel a little bit better about my watch. I'd say, man, that is a nice watch. You know, I never realized how nice that watch was. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, look, don't you understand how precious your salvation is? How the old prophets, it wasn't given to them, but they longed for it. They wanted it. They searched diligently for it. Something else here, though. It's not just the prophets that desired these things. It's not. Look at our scripture here. The last line there. Things which angels desired to look into. Things which angels desired to look into. Angels desire to look into our salvation. The Greek word there for desire is epithumeo. And an epithumeo is to lust after. Like a negative kind of lusting. Like lusting or coveting. Or those who seek things forbidden. They really want it. They desire it. They desire to look into. The word look into is there. Parakipto. It means to stoop down. To look into. You get like a scientist really digging into. You know, looking at this microscope. Just really wanting to look into something. The word's used 5 times in the New Testament. Used of Peter and Mary when Martha, when they came to Jesus' grave and they looked into his grave, that curiosity, that wanting to know. And it's used here, and it's used in James chapter 1 also, talking about a righteous man looking into the scriptures. But here it's used of the angels looking into our salvation. The angels lustfully look into our salvation. They want to know. Why? You know, it seems that as time goes on and we get closer and closer to the end, that there's more and more interest into the supernatural. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah, more people, they want to, unfortunately, people want to know more about demons than they do angels these days, but people want to know about the supernatural. They want to know about angels. They want to know about the unseen. You know, be honest, if you ever wanted to be an angel, you ever had that desire, you wanted to fly? You want to know what it's like to be perfect and without sin, and you want to be righteous and stand in the presence of God? Have you ever thought about that? You ever been curious about that? Wanted to know about that power? Well, here it says that they think the same way about you. Angels look at you that way. They want to know about your salvation. Why? What has them so curious? Why do they desire to look into your salvation? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Might sound familiar because Mike was there this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a little bit of angelology as we studied in our systematic theology. Angelology. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For indeed, He, that's Jesus Christ, does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now it says He does not give aid. What aid? He doesn't give help to angels. Now the word there is epilambanete, and it means to take hold on or to take in addition to. It's translated here as give aid because in the context that it leads to that, it means help. You know, some of you might have an NIV or a NASB, and I think some of them say give help or give aid. You know, they're all kind of the same thing. The only one that's different is King James, which King James has it right here, and we'll get into that. But they do that because the context implies the reason for taking hold of Abraham's seed is in order to redeem mankind or to give aid or to help the seed of Abraham. So many translations render it that way. That's called a dynamic equivalency for translation. And following through the verses, all verse 17 through 18, it tells us that that's the reason why he gives aid to mankind, is to save us, and not to angels. The problem with that is simply that it is not the meaning of the word. The word is not give aid. The word is to take on the nature of angels. Although it seems to fit the immediate purpose of the word, the trade-off is you lose the fuller meaning of the word. It is not just that he doesn't help angels, it is that he does not take on the nature of angels. Ultimately, the outcome is that he doesn't help the angels, but the reason why he can aid man is because he took on our nature. He took on our nature. You guys following me here? King James Version says it this way. He took not on him the nature of the angels. And that is a word for word translation. Now that's very, very important theological fact because it's supported throughout Scripture that he does not take on the nature of angels, but he takes on the nature of man. First, it clearly designates that Christ is not an angel. He's not an angel. Some cults and whatnot will teach you that Jesus and the Archangel Michael are the same person or some other garbage like that. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is God. And we see that right here. It's very clear. He does not take on the nature of angels. But just as important is that in order for Christ to pay the price for man's sin, what did he have to do? He had to be a man. In order to pay for man's sin, man had to pay for the sin. So Christ had to be born as man in order to pay for man's sin. He had to take on our nature. He does not do that for angels. He cannot do that for angels. He had to be born as a man in order to take on the nature as a man. And angels are not born, they are created. And we know that from Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees came to Jesus and tempted him, saying, if a woman dies and marries her brother and so on and so forth, even to the seventh brother, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And he says, you fools, knowing not the scripture, you do error. He says, in heaven you will neither be married nor given nor taken in marriage, but you will be like or equal to the angels. In that marriage, you won't be married. You won't have offspring. Life comes from God in heaven. Life is given to God. Your life is devoted to God. You being part of the church will be married to God like the angels. Not saying the angels are married to God, but that same devotion, we understand that angels do not procreate. And so he cannot take on the nature of angels. What's the point of all this? Angels cannot be saved. So they desire to understand it, to look into our salvation. Your salvation, the salvation that you receive, is only for man. No other creation in this universe, including angels, can boast in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. No other creation can look at the cross and rejoice in His sacrifice. It is a gift expressly given to mankind and mankind alone. God delivered this text exactly how He wanted it spoken. And here the word is to take on. He does not take on the nature of angels. He takes on the seed of Abraham. Angels cannot be saved. Only man can be saved. Salvation is a wonder to angels. They don't get it. Because all the angels that have sinned are part of Satan's demonic force. And there is no hope for their salvation. They are eternally doomed to the depths of hell. They don't understand it. So they long to look into it. Now stop and think about our passage for a minute. Stop and think of it. Let's read it one more time. And we'll conclude with this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. God has given you a precious, precious, precious gift, Christian. He has given you salvation. But much more than that, He has a glorious, glorious inheritance waiting for you in heaven. And it is guarded by God Himself. This gift, your justification, your sanctification, and soon to be your glorification, is so unbelievably precious that the holy prophets tirelessly search for it. It is so immeasurably valuable that the angels lustfully long to understand it. Man, you're blessed. Do you know how blessed you are? Do you understand that? Do you really know that? Thank God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you.